Dr. John Getty went to Antietam in 1848 and shared the gospel there for some 24 years. On the tablet erected to his memory, these words were inscribed. When he landed in 1848, there were no Christians. When he left in 1872, there were no heathen. That certainly speaks to the power of influence, doesn't it? One of the terrible concepts to which our culture, even Christians, has acquiesced is the notion that we have to go along to get along. The days of swimming against the stream are over, some would say, and that should not be the case. In the account we'll be reading from the Bible this morning, our main character, Samuel, will demonstrate what it looks like to sort of go against the grain. In fact, we'll see that kind of good behavior modeled often in his life as we continue this particular series. Now, about 90% of the time, we're preaching through books of the Bible here in our church. Mainly, that's because we get the scripture in its context most easily. It also forces us to deal with some things, precepts, truths, ideas that we might not otherwise encounter. So we're in the book of 1 Samuel these days. In case you're new here and you haven't been privy to the earlier lessons we've learned, let me take just a moment to sort of catch you up to speed. We're in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, and there are some key characters. Elkanah is married to Hannah. She cannot have children. He then also marries Peninnah, and that's where the trouble begins. Peninnah taunts Hannah continuously because she can't have children. Hannah prays for a son and promises to give him to God all the days of his life, and her prayer is answered, and her son Samuel, whose name means God has heard, is born. So there's Elkanah, the husband and the dad, and then there's Hannah and Peninnah, his wives. There's Samuel, the son, and then there's Eli, the priest. Eli has a couple of sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They're sort of the two bad boys of the Bible. Now you're all caught up. So let's read the next section together as we continue our series, Snapshots of Sovereignty. We find ourselves this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning with verse 22. 1 Samuel 2, verse 22. I'll invite you to stand now, please, as we read the Word of God together. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now, the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Thank you so much. You may be seated. There are just three main things that I want us to glean from the text this morning. First of all, advanced age is not an excuse for acquiescing to sin. Advanced age is not an excuse for acquiescing to sin. Verse 22 and 23 is where we get this. Remember, Eli is older. He keeps hearing all that his sons are doing, how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting, and then he confronts them. "Why do you do such things? For I hear the evil dealings. No, this is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad." Advanced age is not an excuse for acquiescing to sin. Eli is a priest, and now he's an old man. Now, as we think through the timeline of these events, we recognize when we get to chapter 4 that when Eli dies, he's some 98 years of age. So he was probably about 90 whenever Samuel is brought to Shiloh to be dedicated by his parents to serve the Lord all of his life. The narrative mentions that Eli is very old. This is likely mentioned so that the reader will understand why Eli keeps hearing about the bad behavior of his sons, but doesn't seem to be a firsthand witness to it. It's likely he doesn't personally observe it because he's no longer able to be out and about and witness what's happening in the place of worship. But please note, if you will, that age is not an excuse for acquiescing to sin. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were taking advantage of the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. If you know much about history from this particular time frame, you recognize there is a bit of uncertainty as to what these women were supposed to be doing. Some have said these women were cultic prostitutes, which would have been in line with Canaanite practices. Others have said this is different, and they are there in some capacity to legitimately serve at the entrance of the tent of meeting. But obviously, what they did in sleeping with Hophni and Phinehas was aberrant in the sight of the Lord. So it kind of forces the question, doesn't it? Where's Eli? Where is Eli in all of this? If Eli is supposed to be the priest, and remember, that involved both civil as well as religious responsibility, he's supposed to be somewhat in charge, why doesn't he rein in his sinful sons? Good question. At some point, and still likely at some points, Eli has been and is a good man. But the biblical text certainly points to the fact that on this one, in this instance, he's negligent. That's a great reminder to all of us, I think. We can be well-rounded in terms of righteousness, but if we even crack the door to unrighteousness, we miss the mark, don't we? Now, for the record, I don't want to be overly harsh in my assessment of Eli. I've got my own demons with which to deal, and frankly, I'm grateful my shortcoming and my sin isn't recorded within the pages of Holy Writ for all the world to see for centuries after I'm gone. But Eli had been a man of influence. Eli had been a man used by God. Eli apparently had known the truth, been set free by the truth, maintained a modicum of righteousness at times, but he will always be remembered for this one situation in which he did not serve the purposes of righteousness. Let that sink in. The one bad doesn't erase all the good, but it surely taints it. I've known stellar Christians, men and women who feared God and served God and loved God, people who made a difference with the gospel of Jesus in our world, but because of giving in to a moment of pleasure or a minute of passion, they will be remembered for their sin and not their sanctification. I once served with a pastor who had a photographic memory. He could preach like I imagined Simon Peter would have preached back in the day. He was articulate and reasonable and interesting and winsome. Our church had more than tripled in 5 years while he was our pastor. But this man, who was destined, I believe, to be a force for righteousness, became emblematic of a farce for religion. He gave in to the flesh and offered his energy to an affair rather than for advancing the kingdom of God. How do you think he'll be remembered? I'm still sad for him sometimes because I contemplate what could have been in his life. I still get messages from those who were kids in my youth group some 40 years ago, and they're still sad. Some are disillusioned. At times, some are angry because of what happened. And a good number of them are no longer in church. Now, granted, they have to own their part, but he will be remembered for his. It is certain that Eli knew better than to let his sons continually degrade the office of priest as well as people created in the image of God. Eli's own words, in fact, condemn his lack of action. He says he fears or he hears of their evil dealings, but he hasn't dealt with his sons with the kind of spiritual courage one should expect from a leader of the people of God. And one of the things that makes this so very sad is that the fact in this case, bad things were happening in good places. At the place that was to be set aside for worship, those who were charged with the care of others instead should be charged with taking advantage of them in the worst possible way. Eli was old, but he wasn't dead, and he should have been more forceful in his rebuke, and it should have come more quickly. Age is no excuse. There's such a peculiar phenomenon occurring these days within the Christian community. And sadly, some of the bad behavior is found not among novice believers, but rather among those who have lived long enough and believed long enough to actually know better. The person that I'm going to mention has long since died. Many of you, in fact, probably none of you would even know. It's been several years ago now, but I preached a sermon here in our church, and part of what I said, almost kind of just in passing, had to do with personal purity among the people of God. And I articulated what our church believes, and that is that sexual relations are reserved for a man and a woman who are married to each other. Simple enough, right? Well, one day later that week, the phone rang at the office, and one of our assistants answered, and the gist of the conversation went something like this. The woman on the other end of the line said something like, "Look, I'm sexually active and have no plans to change that. Do you mean to tell me that the preacher actually expects me not to have sex just because I'm not married?" The preacher. And our assistant responded in the affirmative, although I'm sure she was probably a bit surprised and probably even more embarrassed, given that the caller was part of our church at the time and a widow and way over 80 years old. Books of crossword puzzles will be available in the fireside lobby for those of you people that need a hobby. Man. You can't make this stuff up. Well, advanced age is not an excuse for acquiescing to sin. Secondly, forsaking God's ways is an invitation to experiencing God's punishment. Forsaking God's ways is an invitation to experiencing God's punishment, verse 24 and following. "No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." Eli tells his sons with understated disappointment of his feelings regarding their sin. There's an ancillary lesson to be learned here, I think. Mainly, never minimize the significance of sin. When we do that, we have just put on our skis in preparation to go down the slippery slope. Now, I know that sin is no longer recognized in our world. In fact, it's kind of like a bad three-letter word in our world. But you and I are not born righteousness challenged. We're born in sin. And in time, we choose to sin. Don't ever minimize that. God doesn't. So Hophni and Phinehas sin. Eli reminds them about the distinction between sinning against man and sinning against God. He's telling them they are, in fact, on dangerous ground. Eli doesn't continue, though, with any more rebuke. He simply leaves it at that point. The narrator, however, of the storyline mentions it was God's will. It was God's will to put them to death. Commentators make an important distinction here. As John Mackey notes, this is not saying that because Eli's sons are so intransigently set on their rebellious ways that the Lord then resolves to put them to death. Rather, because they have already forsaken the way of the Lord, he has decided to punish them by giving them over to the consequences of their sinful desires. Advanced age is not an excuse for acquiescing to sin. Forsaking God's ways is an invitation to experiencing God's punishment. Thirdly and finally, righteousness can flourish in the midst of unrighteousness. verse 26, everything changes in the story again right here. Just notice the difference even in how it sounds. Now the boy Samuel, big contrast, continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Righteousness can flourish in the midst of unrighteousness. Here we see the stark contrast between the unrighteous behavior of Hophni and Phinehas and the growth in righteousness that young Samuel is experiencing. Much like a description of Jesus' early years that we will read about in the New Testament, Samuel is growing in stature, in favor with the Lord and also with man, to the point all of this is occurring in the midst of being surrounded by some really bad, dare I say it, sinful influence. That's a good word for us, brothers and sisters. In the midst of the greatest darkness, the light shines the most brightly. In a culture of death, we can reflect the value of life. In a society of sensual sin, we can reflect satisfaction and sanctification. In a time in which our world says good is bad and bad is good and that everything has to change to get with the times, we can simply say, no, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and how long?
Forever.
In a time when we're told the Bible is passé, we can simply respond, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Listen, guys, I know it's easy to become discouraged. Have you ever looked around at all this mess and thought, I don't belong here? Me too. I love what C.S. Lewis said along these lines. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Sometimes we feel as if we're storming hell with a water pistol. And when you feel that way, just remember the water pistol is being continually filled by the never-ending, ever-living water from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it never runs out. I know, listen guys, I know the times are challenging. Our world is in sinful disarray, and yet there are glimpses of a better world yet to come. Remember, Samuel was flourishing in righteousness in the midst of unrighteousness. I'm tempted to say, go thou and do likewise. So what do we do? What should we do? Well, no big surprise, pray. But don't just pray anything. Pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray. Pray and then pursue. Pursue righteousness. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. If in this world of trouble, if you don't feel blessed, maybe the problem is you're just not hungry or thirsty enough yet.